There have been several beginnings in my life. The first, of course, was when I was born in April 1937. I have very little recollection of my early years. World War II began in Europe on September the 1st of 1939. When Germany invaded Poland, Great Britain and France responded by declaring war on Germany on September the 3rd, and the war between the USSR and Germany began on June 22, 1941. The war in the Pacific began in December 1941. These were eventful times, but I only remember clearly the air raid shelter which was dug in the backyard of our home in Coventry. Due to the change in educational system following the war years, to encourage young people to enter into the trades, as they were called then, and the fact that my school grades were quite good, it was possible for me to enroll in the technical college. And there I took courses in engineering, which led to another first. I signed up as an apprentice for the 5-year term at a firm called Stirling Metals in Coventry, which specialized in aluminum castings. And the main effort of their production at that time was producing gearboxes for the new, brand new mini miner, which was in the design and the production stage. The next notable first was reporting for registration required by law at the time as a participant in national service. And following 20 months in Hong Kong and with an honorable discharge, I was at a loose end following that time. And so I was amenable for my next first, emigrating to Canada. For a few months after arriving in Canada, searching for work was not going very well at all, and I was seriously considering returning to the UK. Fortunately for me, I was offered a job in a small engineering firm, and so began another first, which led me to an extensive career in mechanical engineering projects on the island and other places. Another first, for which I am eternally grateful, was that I came into the truth in Victoria through the encouragement of Vicar Marie and classes with Brother Mac and Sister Sylvia's held in their home. A few present, I think it only a few probably, here today will attest to my rebirth at the King's Road Hall in June of 1966. And this spiritual new beginning led me down a number of avenues, both high and lows, just as many of you today no doubt will have also experienced. There are biblical beginnings that we are, of course, familiar with, and in which, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in. It was in the beginning that God formed a helpmeet, Eve, for the pinnacle of his creation, Adam. Every beast of the field and every fowl of the air formed by God had been brought to Adam to be named, but amongst them all, there was none totally compatible that he might love and cherish and be at one with. The two were joined together as one in love and companionship. The intimacy between them bound them together as one flesh, committing them both to a way of life which would include obedience to God. For God had given them both freedom and responsibility as they took up residence in the garden. In time, Adam sadly chose to honor his commitment to Eve rather than to his creator. His helpmeet had caused him to make a choice which proved to be the wrong one and which brought about disaster. And as he walked in the garden following his act of disobedience, Adam realized his nakedness and sought to hide from the Lord. But there was nowhere to hide from the eyes of the Lord, who sees all. The Lord provided redemption for Adam and Eve, although it entailed driving them both from the garden. But the Lord did this that he might eventually bring them back in. And so it was that at the east entrance to the garden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every way. And to this place, Adam and Eve could come to present their sacrifices before the Lord at the appointed time. What God, the Creator, had done was to set in motion a plan of redemption that would culminate in a garden restored, a creation at one again with its Creator. There was much to happen, however, before this day would come. There would be a man of faith to whom the Lord would say, "Arise, walk through the land in the length and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you." Of this man's seed, it was proclaimed, would come one who would set all things aright before the Creator because of his love, his compassion, and above all, his obedience as he walked in a way acceptable to his heavenly Father. One who would love so much that he would lay down his life for sinners, and from his pierced side would come the church, the bride of Christ, of which the Apostle Paul was to say in future, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." As members together of that greater helpmeet, we have much to be thankful for indeed, for we can come boldly at the appointed time unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, as our brother has said in his prayer today, that we might find grace and help in a time of need. Realizing that our sins are not the occasion for furtiveness and concealment as with Adam and Eve, but for free and open confession that we might receive help. For God's mercy seat now, the cherubim of glory, is Jesus, a throne of grace, a place to which unworthy people, as we are, may attend to be given unmerited gifts. Mercy for the penitent sinner, and strength against tribulation and temptation that we may yet face. As the proverb writer penned, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." The guarantee is expressed in Proverbs, where we read, "Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved." Also, as the pen of Asaph, the musician, wrote, "Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me, and him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." What a promise that is, brethren and sisters. Unlike those of whom Jeremiah the prophet was to lament over, saying that they spake not aright, they inclined not their ear, but walked in the counsel of the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. We are encouraged to go forward, walking in the light of the Lamb, who, when he comes to that holy city, Jerusalem, shall set all things right, and it will be his pleasure to give to all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life a place in his kingdom, a new beginning. It is left to each one of us individually to ask ourselves, how can we be convinced that our names are written in the Book of Life? How can we look beyond this daily struggle of life to the promises of the eternal? And it is also incumbent upon each one of us to accept that we should not ask the Lord to guide our footsteps if we are not willing to move our feet. For the easiest person to deceive is one's own self. As the Apostle Paul was to write, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." We can take no better advice than that of the great prophet Isaiah when he said, "You who are the Lord's remembrances, take no rest for yourselves and give no rest in prayer till help given is as promised. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." If we walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. He will also set our heart aright through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is in him that both Jews and Gentiles meet and so constitute the one church, the household of God, over which he is king. "I am a king. To this end was I born," Jesus said to Pilate. "Born a king." Yes, to be a king. His bed a manger, in a stable of lowly proportions, and yet not to be crowned or to reign until a time yet to be appointed. "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" questioned the men who had witnessed his star shine in the east. On the day of his birth, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, the cornerstone of the new creation was laid. A new beginning was entered into. Little is revealed of the boy Jesus as he grew. Nazareth would become his home as his concerned parents, fearful for his safety, sought to protect him from brutal authorities. And there he grew up, learning a carpenter's trade. And with the family of Joseph, he would visit the temple in Jerusalem and be found in deep discussions with the teachers, listening to them and questioning them. "What mean ye by this service?" God's newborn creation in his father's house at time of Passover would perhaps query. There in Nazareth, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor, it is said, with God and men. And John the Baptist would proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And a man named Nathanael would say to his brother Philip, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's response was, "Come and see," as we all must also do. Come and see this man, Jesus. For as Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," these men eagerly seeking for the Messiah were soon to find out that this man, Jesus, had perceptions far surpassing those of other men. His knowledge of the hearts of men would reveal the fact that he knew the thoughts of men better than they knew themselves. All things were naked and open before the Christ. He knew all men. He did not need men's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man, John wrote. And Paul was to acknowledge later, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Christ knew them then. He knows us now. And that's a sobering thought, I find, brethren and sisters. A very sobering thought. It is God's privileged infallibility to know all persons and all things. And by this same ability, Christ proved himself to be of God upon, many occasions. For the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, the prophet Isaiah had foretold. And how trustworthy this truth was, Paul declared to Timothy. Nevertheless, he said, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The household of God will be built upon lively stones that are recognized and respond to the holiness of the Lord, departing from iniquity, accepting the foundation on which our own lives must be based. They called him Rabbi. Rabbi, and said, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel, in this declaring him as both teacher and the true Messiah. And Christ is indeed the great Rabbi. He is the light at whose feet we must all be brought up. His divine nature and mission was also declared when they called him the Son of God and Son of Man, the Son of God whom the Father had sanctified. He had a human form, yet he had divine knowledge in the understanding of the heart of the things that are distant and secret. Declared to be the Son of God, yet Son of Man, it was concluded that this was the King of Israel, the King who they had long been waiting for and whom the world longed. His performed actions that no other man could accomplish, his miraculous touch when he turned water to wine, the infirm were cured, the blind were made to see, and even the wind and the waves were beholden to the command of this man Jesus. And yet, the Christ takes to himself a lowly title, that of the Son of Man. And this was to express his humanity, for he was like unto his brethren in all points. This was an essential truth, of course, in God's plan of salvation, because the Son of Man is come to give his life a ransom for many, a principle to be acknowledged with thanksgiving for the mercy that God has extended to all mankind. Writer to the Hebrews was to say, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. For we follow the one who said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Christ is now the mediator, making it possible for mankind to enter into the holiest by his blood. Through Christ we can have communion with God and are reconciled and gathered together into the house of the living God. All made possible by this man Jesus' death and his resurrection. Heaven has been opened that by faith we may look in and may eventually go into that eternal kingdom to be established on the earth. And there we may behold the glory of the Lord and hereafter into the joy of our Lord. All because, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey them. Because of his obedience, his disciples may now present their prayers to the Father through the Son's name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Much is written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the cornerstone of God's plan and purpose, and that by believing we may have life in his name and dwell in the house of the Lord on earth for eternity. As we've said before, this is made possible by his death and resurrection, because his suffering, his death and his resurrection was the final confirmation of the way to the kingdom. Sin and mortality was overcome by the righteous one who said, I am from above. Such a price the Father asked of his beloved Son, who was obedient to the end. So it was that our Savior took upon himself sin's nature and met his death as the repentant criminal on his side met his, utterly, utterly alone. But we rejoice to be not brethren and sisters, for he is the Amen who says, I am the faithful and true witness, and because of which he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The assurances that we have of the glory yet to be revealed will be confirmed because he is and was faithful, and our life of faith that is built upon the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of the household of God, will find fruition in his kingdom. For he said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He is the Son of God. Now, perusing a red letter Bible which records the speeches attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find no definitive passage in which the Lord is actually credited saying positively, I am the Son of God. There are three cases of indirect reference. The record in Matthew 27, where he says, he said that I am the Son of God. In Luke 22, he responds to a question, are you then the Son of God? By saying, you are right in saying I am. And then in John 10, his response to the Jewish leaders' accusations was, Why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I am the Son of God. And this, we feel, would imply that although he had made the claim, it wasn't on occasions that have not actually been recorded. Whilst we find then no recorded instances of him actually claiming this title in word, that he was and is the Son of the living God, of the Virgin Mary, is without question. But question it, the Jewish leaders of the day did, to the point that they were prepared to stone him. He had turned the law against these self-righteous leaders of the people. Were they not small g gods, he said? Were they not supposed to be defenders of the people, impartial in their judgments, rescuers of the poor and needy, defenders of the weak and fatherless? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy, the psalmist had written. They were representatives of the people appointed under God's auspices to rule the nation of Israel. Their wisdom and work knew all the boundaries of mortal men. They had not done any of the mighty works being accomplished by the carpenter of Nazareth, and because of which they validated his claim to be the Son of God. He said, "Believe me for the miracles that I have done. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me?" And he also asked, "How indeed was it that these unworthy sons of the Most High could not recognize the worthy Son of the Most High in their midst?" We know not from whence he is, the Jewish leaders said to the man born blind from his birth, but who could now see? "Why, where herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he opened my eyes. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." In their obstinacy, they refused to accept the facts before their own eyes. Jesus' appeal to them was, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." But they were prepared to neither recognize him nor to learn from his mighty acts. There were, however, those who believed, as we've read about today, and we are beneficiaries of their missionary zeal. The Lord had prayed for both his disciples and those who would come after them, who believed on him through their word. It is our personal confession of faith in him that binds us together, brethren and sisters, as a community. For if we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, his claim, "I am the Son of God," does not fall upon deaf ears. We recognize in him the one whose right it is to proclaim and would be established in the kingdom of God on earth. We recognize the works that he did as those of the Father which could not be done in normal course of nature. By the power invested in him from the Father, he stood in the boat, the wind and the waves raging about him, and said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the elements bowed to the direction of the Son of God. And in the city of Nain, amongst a crowd of people, a widow's dead son was carried out. "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Even death itself was denied its victim in his presence. They pressed around him, and glorified God, saying that God had visited his people, that a great prophet has risen up amongst them. But he was more than a prophet, was he not? The Lord's prophets had previously brought the word of the Lord to the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus Christ, however, spoke as no man before him. I say unto you, he proclaimed. His words were trustworthy. They heard the mind of God in the doctrine spoken by the Son of God. Some would listen and learn more, as Isaiah the prophet said, "And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall not hearken." Others would close their eyes and shut their ears and be excluded from the kingdom of God, for their hearts were waxed gross, and their ears were dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes. The same light that dazzles the sight of some guides the eyes of others. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead by divine power. He wrought the miracles, curing the sick, feeding the multitude, bringing the power of his word of salvation to a people in darkness. And so that word has eventually come to us also. I am the Son of God. He knew in his heart the high calling to which he had been born, and far from accepting the course of his life as a series of fulfillments of prophetic word, he walked through all the tribulations of his life in trust and in love. This same trust and love he asks his followers to exhibit in their own lives, that we in turn may spend eternity with him and with the Father. John would write, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name." Simon Peter's declaration must of necessity be ours as well as when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." For upon this foundation, we can then stand firm. This is our beginning. Knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father loves us and by his grace has given to us all a hope that is eternal. We claim no confidence in ourselves then, but in the one who said, "I am the Son of God, and through whom we as the bride of Christ will one day be made perfectly one with him to the glory of the Father, even as it was in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were bound together in love and in companionship, committing our lives to the Redeemer and to his Father, partaking of the emblems in remembrance of him." It was the beloved Apostle John who wrote, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." So we go back in our mind's eye, do we not, brethren and sisters, now to the beginning of the establishment of this feast, the first Last Supper, when during that time there was that cry almost of pain and sorrow, and yet he still continued in his actions. Judas said, "Is it I, Lord?" Is it I? And yet the Lord continued, knowing that his time was short and that he had to set up this feast of remembrance, this first Last Supper, and he said, do this in remembrance of me.